Our Father, thank you for your word, because through it you speak to us. You, the sovereign creator of everything, the one who exists outside of time and before time, will be there at the end of time. You speak into history. You speak to us. You personally address us through the words on the page. And we pray, Father, we would hear you and feel you speak to us this morning. Father, encourage us, challenge us perhaps, provoke us, correct us, train us, inform us, change us, we pray, that we might not leave having heard your word unaltered. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. If you think about it for a moment, it must be utterly bewildering to have left your homeland, used your entire savings to cross the Mediterranean in whatever form of transport you could afford, carrying whatever you could cram into your luggage to flee conflict, to try to carve out a better future for your family, only to be met with suspicion, alienation, and hostility from the people among whom you try to settle and try to make your new home. It must be utterly bewildering to experience that. That, of course, is the experience of many, if not most, of the refugees that we see on our screens. Whether people come as refugees seeking safety or migrants seeking prosperity, the places they end up in don't always welcome newcomers, do they? Most people aren't good at befriending total outsiders. Even we spend a little bit of time to warm up to people who are a little bit different from us. And so, for some of these refugees, they'll face a lifelong experience of never quite fitting in the place that they've decided to settle. They'll never be one of us. It is that experience, Peter thinks, that encapsulates what it felt like to be one of God's people in the first century. Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, didn't quite fit in with the world around them. And so people who went to church never quite felt at home, even amongst the people that they'd grown up with. And there are surely parallels for Christians today. Think about it for a moment. If we live the kind of wholehearted, uncompromising Christian life that we find described in the pages of the New Testament, how do you think that's going to go down at the moment in 21st secular London? Do you think you'll feel at home? Do you think everyone will embrace you with open arms? See, if we try to live that kind of life that's depicted in the New Testament, it is going to set us apart, isn't it? Not only in terms of what we believe, but therefore in terms of what we do. There's a great danger. We're just going to be a little bit awkward. The world in which we live won't quite know what to do with us because we're different, we're distinct. And people might just be a little bit uncomfortable with that. We might not go down well in the workplace. We might not go down hugely well in public life. Everyone slightly cringes when we're interviewed on radio or on the TV, nervous about what the Christian will say. It might well be that we don't go down that well in the playground because of what we want to see taught or the way in which we want to raise our children, things that we think matter. And to differing degrees, the world in which we live may decide to respond with opposition, alienation, hostility. And people who go to church may once again be on the receiving end of persecution and suffering, just like the first followers of Jesus Christ. Here's a question. How well equipped do you feel to cope with that? How well equipped are you, do you think, to deal with it? What we need is 1 Peter. This is a letter of practical encouragement for suffering Christians living in a world that doesn't quite get them on their pilgrimage to heaven. This is what we need to help us live for Christ here and now in 21st century London, if that is of any interest to us at all, which is why we're going to study it. It just seems an entirely appropriate book, letter, for our context. Now, as we'll have seen from what Harry read to us in verses 1 and 2, Peter opens in conventional fashion. In many respects, this is just a typical first century letter. It was characteristic to open by identifying the sender, the recipients, and to include a brief greeting. And Peter follows that convention, but he also Christianizes it for his purposes. So all we're going to do this morning is look at these first two verses in a little bit more depth. We have a fairly limited aim. You'll find an outline of the talk, which I hope is a faithful reflection of the text, on the back of the sheet. You might like to scribble some notes. You want to write some questions. I'd encourage you to come and talk to me or to others in the congregation if you want to pursue that afterwards. Here you go. Firstly, observation, Peter establishes his authority. He is an apostle of Christ. It's there, verse 1, first part. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, even I can get that one. Peter is an apostle. That is, he is a commissioned representative of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, personally appointed by Jesus to that role very, very early on in Jesus's earthly ministry. So Peter is someone who Jesus says, you are my guy, you and the other 11, first off. You're my guys. It's unlikely that many of the readers of this letter would have known Peter personally. He'd visited the region, but he was writing to believers spread all over the Roman province of Anatolia, which is where these five places are from. It's now northern Turkey. What's that? Is that the Black Sea there? Goes on to one of those inner seas. Yes, it is. It's the Black Sea. There you go. Now, it is hugely important for Peter just to establish his credentials. He wants the guys to know who he is, why they ought to take this letter, which has appeared out of the blue, which is to do some sort of circuit around the five provinces, why they should take that letter with the utmost seriousness. I mean, presumably junk mail is not a recent invention. So he's wanting to set this apart and say, look, this is not in that category. As modern day readers, we too need to read these words, recognizing that what we're looking at is not just literature. I mean, it is ancient literature. It comes from the first century. But it's not just literature, mere literature. These are apostolic words to us right now. They come with the weighty authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We are not free to read these words and say, that's interesting, and pick and choose the bits that we like, or the bits that we'll listen to, or the bits that we'll obey. These words come with Jesus' authority. They absolutely demand our attention, even if it's just the introduction. Secondly, in verses 1 and 2, having established his authority, he now describes his readers. They are God's elect exiles. So he's now saying, look, guys, you know who I am. I just want you to know who I think you are. This is who I think you are. This is who I'm writing to. You are God's elect exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now let's take that tiny little twofold description in turn, elect exiles. Let's just take those in turn and think about them. First of all, God's people then are exiles. To God's elect exiles. Now exiles, what are exiles? Exiles are outcasts. And so God's people were not at home. They were exiled. Not at home. They're not in this world. They don't belong here. God's people are homeless, away from their home. They're stateless, and therefore they're vulnerable. They're insecure. In one sense, a little bit like someone who leaves Bulgaria and moves to 21st century London, not quite knowing English inside out, not really knowing anyone. There's something of vulnerability and insecurity about that, isn't there? Now, exiles are outcasts. They're not at home, not in this world. Let me ask you, is that how you feel? Are you familiar with that feeling of not quite fitting in this world? Not just because you're odd or weird, but because you're a Christian, which makes you odd and a little bit weird in our culture. Now, the reason that we might feel that we don't quite fit in is because this city, as much as we love it and as much as we love the people who live here, this place is not our home. If we're Christians, we belong to the eternal kingdom of God. That's our home. You can buy a house here if you want to. Probably not in Balham. But it's not our home. We're not looking to buy our forever house here and now. Our forever house is in the new creation. If we had a passport, what it would say on the inside cover is not a citizen of the United Kingdom, but it would say citizen of the kingdom of God. We're only here temporarily. Our permanent home is in the future, in a place that we sometimes call heaven, the new creation. This isn't home. We're not meant to feel at home here. And so we shouldn't be surprised that our experience as Christians will sometimes feel as though we've been alienated from the people amongst whom we live. It's because we don't belong. It shouldn't take us by surprise. We are lifelong refugees, and we need to get used to that. But the question is, how do you? I mean, how do you get used to the fact that you will never quite feel at home, even amongst the people we grow up with? Because secondly, God's people are elect. It's not just that we're exiles, but we are elect. They have been chosen. It means that God's people have been selected. Not everyone gets to belong to the kingdom of God. It is only those whom God chooses. Now, Peter describes the election of God's people from three directions. If you like, it's the who, the how, and the why of election. So let's look at those very, very briefly. Firstly then, God's people are chosen by the Father. Verse 2. So elect exiles who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here, I think what Peter is doing is just clarifying the foundation for their election. And he's saying, the Father did it. It's his call. God's people are chosen because they're chosen by God the Father. So before the creation of the world, before anything had even been made, the Father decided those upon whom he would, those whom he would choose as to adopt as his children, those whom he would choose upon whom to lavish his extraordinary love. He foreknew them. In other words, it's not that we made the first move towards God, but that he initiated a relationship with us. He knew us way before we came to know him. We are not his because we deserve it, because we made the first move, because there was something creditable about the way we think about him. We are here simply because we are his choice. And if that makes no sense to you at all, then welcome to grace. I've not met a single Christian who hasn't had questions about the concept of God's electing love and who hasn't struggled with it at some point. But I'm not sure it's meant to make sense, at least not to us. You see, if it made sense, it wouldn't be grace, would it? It would be explicable. We could explain it. It would be justifiable. But grace isn't. It only makes sense inside the mind of God, inside the infinite wisdom of the God who chooses us. From our perspective, it will only ever be undeserved and inexplicable. And so the Christian, on hearing that they've been chosen by the Father, will say, "Why me?" And they'll never have an answer to that other than, "Because the Father chose me." But to those of us on the receiving end of God's grace, his generosity, it's not simply incomprehensible. Much more importantly, it is inconceivable. If I can put it in these terms, it is like winning the lottery, the world's biggest ever lottery, without even buying a ticket, and without even knowing that there was a lottery. God's people are chosen by the Father. Secondly, they're chosen through the Spirit. So it's through, we're told, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So he's talked about the foundation upon which election is built, the choice of God the Father. He now talks about the means of this selection. You see, the instrument through whom, the Father has chosen us to belong to him as his children, is the Holy Spirit. It is uniquely the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify his people. The word sanctify literally means to make holy. So who do you ask to do the work of making people holy? Well, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes God's people separate. That is, moves them away, moves them out, if you like, separates them, makes them distinct from the rest of the world. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us holy. And as we'll go on to see next week, the Spirit does that through the work of spiritual new birth. As the one who creates this distinct people, the Spirit longs that we should show the holiness for which we were born again. Thirdly, it's not only that we're chosen by the Father, or chosen through the Spirit, but we're chosen for obedience to the Son. Just the last part of the second major paragraph, we're chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So now there, Peter is clarifying why. What is the purpose of God the Father choosing a group of people and the Spirit setting them apart? Why would you do that? Why? So that we might obey the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we've been saved by Jesus Christ in order to belong to him as Lord. He saved us so that we'd serve him and obey him as our Lord. Now, that is the idea actually behind the brief reference there to being sprinkled with blood. I used to think whenever you see the word blood in the New Testament, it's got to do with cleansing. And we thought about that in earlier on, didn't we? In the affirmation of the baptismal vows. And ordinarily you think, blood, cross, Jesus died, sins, mine, not his, forgiveness. And that's in that category. But actually I don't think that's what's going on here. I think this is an allusion to an event in Exodus 24 at Mount Sinai when Moses sprinkled the blood of a sacrificial oxen over the people to set them apart, to to distinguish them as God's people. Because at that moment, God entered into a covenant, one of those kind of permanent undertakings where he said, I will be your God. And they said, we will be your people. And that was the understanding, if you like. Like a divine marriage between God and his people with vows. And they were sprinkled with blood as a kind of sort of first century equivalent of confetti. I have no biblical basis for that, but it just popped into my head as an illustration. That kind of works, doesn't it? These are the people who have been set apart to belong to God. And how do you do that? Well, you live for God. So God has chosen us, his church, to belong to Jesus, to be obedient to him. Which, let me just put it in a different way. So it is to be willingly compliant. Those of us have got children here. It's the very thing we long for from our children and rarely attain. Willing compliance. Or if you're a boss in the workplace, you know, willing compliance. It's rare. Lovely when you see it. We are not, as God's people, meant to put up a fight when what he wants and we want conflict. That's not the mark of the sprinkled people. We mustn't be spiritual teenagers, stroppy and reluctant, or worse, resistant to his leadership of us. We're Jesus' people. We get to live for him. We get to live like him in this world. That is a tremendous, tremendous privilege. Now, that little twofold phrase then, elect exiles, it is a remarkable contrast, isn't it? In one sense, exile, ooh, yeah, who wants to be an exile? Well, not many of us. Elect, who wants to be elect? Well, if it means being adopted into the family of God and getting to relate to the creator of the universe as though he were our father because he is, well, yeah, we'll have some of that. On the one hand, God's people are alienated from the world in which they live. But on the other hand, we are chosen by the God who made the world in which we live. On the one hand, we may be rejected by the people who simply do not and will not understand us, but we're accepted by the God who does. That's who Paul was writing to. People not that dissimilar from us, if we're Christians here this morning. Elect exiles. Not at home in this world, because we've been adopted into God's family and therefore we belong in a world that is to come. Thirdly, finally, Peter introduces his subject. In other words, it's just a bit of a swing at the tee, letting everyone know what is to come. And what he wants to talk about is the grace of God. Because look at what he wishes upon his readers. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So what he wants for his readers, not long life and happiness. He wants them to know the grace and peace of the Lord. And those two things characterize or characteristically summarize God's attitude and his activity towards us. Grace and peace. Peter doesn't want them just to be familiar with those things. He wants them to experience them in abundance. That's a wonderfully sort of exaggerated term, isn't it? It's though he's saying, look, I want you to know absolutely no shortage of God's undeserved goodness towards you through the peace that he's made possible through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know shed loads of the grace and peace of God in your life. How fantastic is that? It's extraordinary. And so before he even gets to the heart of his letter, the substance, if you like, of his letter, he wants them to know, guys, I'm on your side. I stand with you in wanting you to experience the blessings that God has made available to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace and his peace. And it's interesting, you can trace that throughout the entire letter. So come with me to the end. The beginning, the ends of letters are always worth looking at. Because they kind of, you introduce a theme, you come back to the theme, and if you've not been thinking about those things throughout the letter, you've probably missed the point of it. So chapter 5, verse 12, Peter signs off. He says, look, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. In other words, here is a brief letter, five chapters worth, in what Peter has done is talked about and clarified where the grace of God is to be found. What it is, what it looks like, and how you can have it. And he's saying, guys, that's what I've testified to for five chapters worth. And the reason I've done that is to encourage you to stand fast in it. Stand fast is that kind of two-souled stance, you know, slightly wider than normal, slightly wider than looks normal, because nothing's going to shift you. And Peter's saying, here is the grace of God, and I want you to absolutely plant both feet there, so nothing will shift you away from it. Peter writes to a group of people who, look back in verse 6 of chapter 1, he's able to say to them, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He writes to a group of people who are under the cosh. They are suffering at the hand of the hostility of those around them. And he says to you, guys, do not let that suffering throw you, move you, push you away from where the grace of God is to be found. Let me conclude. I think these first two verses give us plenty to think about. I hope in some ways it actually begins to whet your appetite for what is to come. We've only just begun, but you'd be very welcome to come back and hear more. But I think what Peter's been doing here is raising the fundamental question of our security. Why is it that we feel safe and secure in the City of London? Is it because we're British and this is our home and this is my capital city? Or is it because we have a British passport? Because, you know, we were born here. Or someone in our family was, and in some way, shape or form, this is home. Is it because, in a rare moment of generosity, the British government decided to permit you to have a British passport, and said you can come and live among us? Is that why you think you belong, that you feel at home, safe and secure here? Is it because the people of Britain, perhaps especially in a multicultural melting pot like London, which is brilliant, are beginning to extend warmth and generosity towards you so that you feel safe and secure, that somehow, although we weren't born here, we've sort of become one of them? The truth is, if we're Christians, we don't belong. Not here anyway. Not in this city and not in this world. But nevertheless, we are safe and secure because God has chosen that we might belong to his holy nation, that we might belong to his family. You see, regardless of where we're born, if we seek to be an obedient follower of Jesus Christ, we will only ever be an exile in Britain. Our safety and security don't come from our British passport. Our safety and our security come from our membership of the kingdom of God. And so I think this letter is going to tell us that we need to get used to feeling and living like a refugee. And this letter will help us do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, that is an unusual description for your people, to be described as elect exiles, outcasts, never quite fitting in, refugees, at odds with the people around them, viewed sometimes with suspicion, sometimes with hostility, sometimes facing persecution. That's an unwelcome description, and none of us here would choose that for ourselves, and yet it is what we are because this world is not our home. Because we've been chosen, you have selected us for reasons best known to you to belong to your family, to be those recipients of your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your love and your peace. And Father, we pray that those things would sustain us, that our true security, our true safety would be found not in fitting in with the here and now, but with knowing that you are our Father and that we belong to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.